Well, the great Puritan John Owen, who preached and wrote voluminously on the issues of sin and temptation, said this: "He is no true believer unto whom his sin is not his greatest burden, sorrow, and trouble," end quote. I think that's right. If we belong to Christ, if we truly value his atoning work of redemption on the cross, if we love God, we hate sin. We hate sin. We long to be free from the sin in our own lives. And nothing brings us more grief, more sorrow, more pain, more heartache than sin. In fact, as we grow in Christ, we may, and hopefully we do, sin less and less, but we hate it, what? More and more. And so we are in Luke chapter 4. We're looking with great interest at the temptation of Jesus. Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so we want to know how he handled temptation, and we want to learn all that we can from his example. Now, as we look at Luke chapter 4, we're basically looking at three temptations. Matthew records the same three, although in slightly different order. But just these three, these are the three that we have record of. But I want to point out to you, these weren't the only three temptations Jesus endured. Verse 2 says, "For 40 days being tempted by the devil." And verse 13 says, "When the devil had finished every temptation." So those are clues to us that there were many more than just these three. These were the last three on this occasion, maybe the strongest, most intense three, particularly since they came at the end of this 40-day period in which Jesus has eaten nothing. And so he's famished and he's in this weak and very vulnerable state. And it's at that point that Satan, with sort of one climactic battle, seeks to cause Jesus to sin, disqualify himself, and thus abort the whole mission of providing salvation for us. But I think these three temptations are also maybe representative. Not every temptation is listed, nor is that necessary. These three suffice as sort of the representative sampling of the kinds of temptation that Jesus endured, and also maybe more practically and more revealing for us, these are the kinds of temptations that are typical of Satan's arsenal. These are representative of what we can expect in terms of the way in which Satan seeks to tempt all of us. In fact, maybe just as a way to reintroduce this morning, through the years, many Bible scholars, many Bible students have made the connection, made the comparison between the temptations here that Jesus faced in the wilderness and the temptation of Eve, or Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. And the summary statement by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Remember this verse: "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." You're familiar with that verse, right? Very common to us. John is saying there, look, as believers, we have to recognize that there are the world's things and there are the Father's things. And if we are of the world, we love the world's things. And if we're of the Father, we love the Father's things and not the world's things. "Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And so we ask, well, what are the world's things? And John answers, all that is in the world, namely the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. That sort of sums it all up, those three broad categories. Everything in the world is driven by one or the other or all of those motives. And so every temptation to love the world and be of the world sort of comes at us and is is targeting one or the other of those three motives. In other words, that's the world's stuff because that's Satan's stuff, and he's the god of this world. So that's the weaponry that he works with. He's always appealing to us from one of those angles, either the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the boastful pride of life. All of his attack comes at us from one of those directions. Now, if we take then that basic template, that grid, back, for instance, to Genesis chapter 3 and the temptation in the garden, Genesis 3:6, where the serpent tempted Eve, we see the correlation there. Because there it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, okay, that's the lust of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, the boastful pride of life. It was then that she took from its fruit and ate, and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So we see that pattern all the way back in the first temptation in the Garden of Eden. We take that template to where we are now, Luke chapter 4, we see the same correlation. First temptation, command these stones to become bread and eat. Lust of the flesh. Second temptation, the devil took him up, showed him all the kingdoms of the world. You can have all of this. Lust of the eyes. Third temptation, throw yourself down from here and everyone will know you're the Messiah. Boastful pride of life. So the point I want to make to you is there is a pattern, there is a consistent approach that Satan uses when he tempts us, and we just need to learn it and be familiar with it and recognize that this is Satan's playbook. It's a good illustration of it. You know, if you're into football, Satan is basically an offensive coordinator, and he's been running the same offense all his career. And he's got three plays, and that's it. And that, frankly, that's all he needs because they work. You know, and we can't stop them. But that's it. He's got three plays just like any other offense. I mean, the quarterback keeps it, or the quarterback hands it off, or the quarterback throws it, right? Isn't that about how it works? He may mix it up with different formations and different blocking schemes and different personnel packages, but it's always those three things coming at us play after play after play. So we just need to be familiar with that and recognize that. And like 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, not be ignorant of his schemes. We don't need to be ignorant. We have the scripture. We have the pattern spelled out for us in the Bible. We see these examples, and we need to learn from them. And so for that, we can do no better, obviously, than to look to Jesus and the temptations here and see how he endured, how he resisted. He is the only son of Adam to ever do so successfully, resist the devil and not fall into sin. So we're looking at these three temptations and just the principles maybe that are applicable to each of us. The first temptation we looked at last week, and that is the temptation to satisfy his hunger by turning stones into bread, verses 3 and 4. After 40 days of fasting, Jesus became hungry, and Satan seized the opportunity to appeal to his basic physical need for food and nourishment. You're the Son of God. Make bread. Eat something. And we just talked about how it wasn't eating that would have been sinful. The temptation was more subtle than that. This was a temptation to doubt, on one level, to doubt God's word. The Father had just spoken from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Satan turns right around and says, "If you are," as if to imply, "Are you really?" Always casting, planting doubt. It was also, we noted, a temptation to doubt God's care, God's love. If you are the Son of God, why are you hungry? Is the point. God must not care about you. If he loved you, he wouldn't put you through this. He would do something. Since he hasn't done something, there must be something wrong with you or your relationship with him or with him, essentially testing Jesus to complain, just like the children of Israel did in the wilderness. God, why did you bring us all the way out here just to die in the wilderness? And then it was also a temptation to not only doubt God's word and doubt God's care, but because of that, it became a temptation then to act independently of God's will. God isn't going to come through for you. You're on your own. You better take matters into your own hands. And that's typically what we hear from Satan as well. Jesus' answer settled the matter. He said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he didn't even need to say the rest of that verse, "but by every word of God." Which indicates to us that Jesus saw this temptation really as a temptation to elevate the physical over the spiritual. That's sort of what's going on here. To overplay the physical aspects of life and neglect the spiritual ones. Jesus recognized what we all must recognize, and that is that as much as we may need bread, we need God's word more. We are not animals. We're spiritual beings. It is not enough for us to be preoccupied in this life with food and clothing and shelter and physical well-being. There is a spiritual aspect that we need to work on and cultivate as well. And for that, we depend on the life-giving, life-sustaining power and nutritional value of the Word of God in our lives. We can't live without that. Job 23:12 comes to mind, where he said, "I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." And Jesus said no to the bread, because my food is to do the will of him who sent me. There's an appetite far above that physical that really drove and sustained him. And that's key for us. We must resist Satan's relentless effort to reduce our lives to nothing more than this earthly physical existence, as if that's all there is. That isn't all there is. Then the second and third temptation I want us to briefly look at this morning, and then just come back with some summary principles to tie all this together. The second temptation is to receive the kingdoms of this world, to receive glory and dominion by bowing allegiance to Satan. Notice verse 5. "And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." Now, we don't know how he did this exactly, whether through a vision or whether he physically took him up so that he could see a great distance. Matthew's account says he took him up on a high mountain so he could see. At any rate, he showed Jesus all the kingdoms of this world. Then verse 6, "The devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours." Now, the first question, obviously, that comes up is that true? Is this a legitimate offer? And I think the answer is yes. To be a true temptation, it had to be, in some sense. There must be some sense in which Satan could deliver on this. He is the ruler of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the god of this age. So I think that, yes, it was in his power to make this offer. And so the offer becomes sort of the classic temptation. All this could be yours if you'll bow down and worship me. And if we think about it, that's really Satan's sales pitch to everyone, isn't it? All this can be yours if you will bow and worship me. Sell your soul to the devil and he'll give you everything you want. You want power? I can give you power. You want wealth? That's easy. You want fame? You want popularity? You want authority? You want dominion? You want the masses to fall down in awe of you? I can do that. I mean, you don't just worship me and I'll give you that. So I call this temptation the offer of the crown without the cross. This is the offer of the crown without the cross. You want a kingdom? You don't have to go to the cross to get a kingdom. I'll give you a kingdom. That's what Satan is saying here. Let's just forget all of that. Bypass all of that. What's interesting here, again, like the bread, there's nothing wrong with Jesus having this. I mean, God intends for him to have this. Revelation 11:15 says, God has purposed that the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So this isn't off limits. Satan was offering Jesus what will one day be his. But the issue is that it would be now on Satan's terms, not God's. And so Jesus said, no deal. No deal. Verse 8, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He knew the plan and he knew there was no shortcut. As a faithful son, he would wait on God's provision for bread and he would wait on God's timing and God's provision for the glory and the dominion that would be his too. He would endure the cross and then wear the crown. So this is a temptation, if we could sort of make it applicable in our own lives, to take the road of least resistance, to compromise, to buy the attitude, the end justifies the means. This immediate gratification mindset, no waiting, no pain, no suffering, instant glory, you know, the Burger King approach. You can have it your way and you can have it now. Have your cake and eat it too. This is really the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel of American Christianity. And really, all of these temptations are about getting what we want, right? Even getting what God promises to provide. That's not the problem. The problem is getting them some other way than the way God intends or prescribes. And that's really what Satan does. He's very subtle. This is how he comes at us. He offers us many times, and most of the times, legitimate things. Legitimate things that are not sinful in and of themselves, but the temptation is to get them in the wrong way or at the wrong time or from the wrong source. That's typically the issue. Well, Jesus responded in the most appropriate way then. Look, it doesn't matter what the offer is if it involves worshiping and serving anyone other than God. And I think, you know, that, boy, wouldn't that protect us from many a temptation if we just had that mindset? Just that total allegiance to God, that single-hearted, exclusive, complete, undivided devotion to worship and serve only God, period. Not myself, not anybody else, not anything else, just God. Well, that's the key to resisting temptation then, is having a bigger purpose, having a bigger prize that you live for, that you pursue, than anything Satan or this world can offer. Make God your treasure, and then all these other little earthly things begin to fade in terms of their appeal and their importance to you. Third temptation. The temptation to generate a following by doing something sensational. And this is really clever of the devil to do this. He kind of begins to turn this. You say you trust God, do you? Well, let's see about that. Or you say you're all about obeying God's word, huh? Well, let's see. Verse 9, he led him up to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Well, the pinnacle of the temple would be the highest point, very likely the roof of the royal portico, which overlooked the ravine of the Kidron Valley down below. So we're talking about probably a 450-foot drop, very dramatic, like looking over a cliff. And Josephus remarked that it was a dizzying height, just sort of takes your breath away if you get up there and look down. So Satan takes him up there and then says, throw yourself down. Now, think about that. That wouldn't probably be a temptation, much of a temptation for me or you, right? Throw yourself down. Yeah, boy, I'm thinking about it. Lord, help me say no to this. It wouldn't be too hard for us to resist that temptation. Well, you have to understand this was sort of a Messiah thing, unique to unique to Jesus in this sense. But Jews of that day expected something extraordinary from any, you know, would-be prophet or would-be Messiah. This was kind of the mindset. In fact, there was a well-known rabbinic saying, our teachers have taught, when the king, the Messiah, reveals himself, he will come and stand on the pinnacle of the temple. So they kind of had that mindset that something dramatic was going to happen when the Messiah came. And Satan is saying, hey, let's do it. People are waiting, man. They're chomping at the bit for a champion Messiah like you. Let's get up there and show them something. So, you know, he takes him up there. Even Malachi 3:1 had predicted that the Messiah would suddenly come to his temple, and to imply something dramatic is going to happen. So, hey, he says, Jesus, here's your chance. Get up there and wow them, you know. Get up there, draw attention. Hey, hello up there, down there. It's me, look. Get their attention and then, man, show them a swan dive like they've never seen. With a soft angelic landing, you know. You can do it. And then they'll know you're the Messiah and they'll flock to you and they'll follow you in droves. I mean, do you trust God or not? See, notice what he says in verse 10. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you'll not strike your foot against a stone. So what's the temptation here? Well, it's basically prove who you are. Prove who you are. This is what people expect you to do. Do it. Prove to them that you're the Messiah. And then it sort of has this sort of spin on it. Step out in faith. Literally, step out in faith. Trust God. He's going to take care of you. You're the Messiah. He's not going to let anything bad happen. One sensational act, one dramatic miracle, and man, everyone would know you're the Messiah. It'd all be over. We could usher in the kingdom right here and now.
Do it. Do it.
How did Jesus respond? Verse 12, again, quoting from Deuteronomy 6. It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Well, that's what the children of Israel did in the wilderness, right? Constantly presuming on God for protection, for deliverance. They would get themselves in these predicaments and then expect Him to come through, all the while not walking in obedience to Him. That aggravates God. Jesus said, I will not do that. I will not be presumptuous. I will not do a miracle to meet my own need, turning stones into bread, nor will I create a need unnecessarily that God has to deal with and do something about. God is to be trusted, not tested. And it's interesting to read about some of the different accounts. I mean, there were would-be messiahs during this time, before and after this period of time in Israel, who did all kinds of stuff like this. There was a man, history tells us, of a man named Theudas, who met the people at the temple, led them out, and promised that he was going to split the waters of the Jordan River. But he didn't. He couldn't. There was a famous Egyptian pretender who said that he would lay flat the walls of Jerusalem, but he couldn't. And then there was this man named Simon Magus, and tradition tells us that he tried this very thing. He went up to the top of the temple, the pinnacle of the roof over the top of this deal, and jumped off the pinnacle down into the Kidron Valley. Guess what happened? Splat! And I did some research, and it said, you know, all the sources agreed it wasn't the fall that killed him, it was the sudden stop at the end. But you know, believers, look, believers don't do that. The true people of God don't do that. We don't have to prove anything. We know God is faithful. We know God is trustworthy. We know He's powerful. We know He's reliable. And people who trust God don't test God. But you know, you have these ambitious church leaders that rise up from time to time all over the place, leading people to do all kinds of things that do just that. They test God. They put God in a position where His back's kind of up against the wall. It's either, God, you know, save your own reputation or you're going to look really bad. And God says, my reputation will be fine. You're the one who's going to be in trouble. They do all kinds of things in the name of faith. We need to believe God on this. And they bite off all kinds of things they can't chew and get the church into trouble. God says, look, I don't appreciate being treated that way, and I'm not going to bail you out. You're stuck with that. So we need to be careful of this, and Jesus models for us the proper reverence for God that knows the difference between trusting and testing. But again, I want you to notice there's nothing wrong with these things in and of themselves, these things that Satan is holding out here. There's nothing wrong with the desire for food God intends for us to eat. There's nothing wrong with having dominion and glory and ruling over the nations of the world. God intends for Jesus to do that. Nothing wrong with people recognizing who He is. God intends for people to know Him and worship Him and follow Him for who He is. So what's sinful in any of this is when we pursue or acquire those things improperly, in sinful ways, selfish ways, self-determined ways, wrong ways, or at the wrong time or from the wrong source, as I said. When we do our own thing or go our own way and act independently of God, we're driven by our own self-will, our own self-sufficiency, that's when we fall. That's when we sin. Our lives are to be lived in obedience to God's word, in submission to God's will, in the pursuit of God's glory, and in contentment with God's timing and God's provision. So, how would we conclude all of this? Let me just give you a quick summary that kind of ties all this together. Here's what we learn from this passage about resisting temptation. I'll just give you four or five things here to help you practically arm yourself, prepare yourself so that you resist temptation in your own life. The first thing would be the obvious. You need to be filled with the Spirit, right? You need to be filled with the Spirit. That's the first observation we make in this passage. By the way, to be filled with the Spirit, you have to be a believer. But you need to be a believer who's filled with the Spirit, being controlled. That's the first thing we see here about Jesus, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. That's the key here. He was full of the Spirit, meaning controlled by the Spirit. He was being led around by the Spirit. So his whole life was in submission to the Spirit of God, and he was being empowered by the Spirit of God. So if you want a secret to, you know, how do I deal with sin and temptation in my life? If you want a secret to that, this has to be it, being filled with the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's what Paul says. And then he goes on to talk about when the flesh is in control, what do we get? Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. And when the Spirit is in control, what do we get? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So we need to be filled, we need to be controlled by, yielded to the Holy Spirit. And, you know, there's no shortcut to that other than spending time in the Word of God and spending time in prayer, meditating before God, humbling yourself, preparing your heart, yielding your life, your will to God's control. Secondly, if you're going to resist temptation, you need to recognize when and where you are most vulnerable. You just need to know yourself a little bit here. Jesus was subjected to this intense attack while he was alone and while he was physically weak from hunger. Okay, that's when Satan said, aha, attack. So we also need to know when our times of vulnerability are. Know your weaknesses. Know the times and places when and where you are most susceptible to danger. You know, a man came into his doctor and said to him, I broke my arm in two places. And the doctor said, stay out of those places. Well, there's a lot of wisdom to that. See, you know when and where and why and what and how you're most vulnerable to Satan's attacks, to temptation. You know. The issue is, are you going to avoid those situations or are you going to play with fire and say, well, I'm going to play with this fire but not get burned? So we need to be wise there and understand, know ourselves. Believe me, Satan knows what your weaknesses are, so you better know as well. Jesus said, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. We need to be on guard. We need to be vigilant. And sometimes, you know, we just need to run, like Joseph, when Potiphar's wife grabbed him. Just slide out of your coat and beat it. Just get away. Don't stand there and, you know, try to rationalize the situation. Just physically remove yourself from the places or the people that put you in tempting situations. Don't stand there and stare. Flee. So that would be the second thing. Just recognize, be alert to the areas in your own life where you know you're susceptible. And arm yourself or stay away from those places. Third thing I would say is you need to memorize Scripture. Memorize Scripture. That's the obvious thing going on here. Jesus resisted each temptation by quoting Scripture. And I would just say to you, frankly, don't tell me how hard it is for you to resist temptation if you aren't memorizing Scripture. Start doing that, and then we'll talk about how hard it is. I'll tell you what will happen. You start memorizing verses, you get in a tempting situation, and what happens to those verses? They start running across the front of your screen like on a billboard and just flashing. It works. And so if you struggle with lust or with anger or with foul language or whatever the sin, I mean, get your Bible out, find about a half dozen or a dozen verses on that subject, write them out on a card, memorize them, sharpen your sword. Jesus defended himself because he wielded the sword. You think about the spiritual armor in Ephesians 6, all the other pieces, you know, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the shield of faith. What else you got? You got the shoes of the gospel of peace. All of those other pieces are armor. They just protect you. Only the sword is your weapon. So you need to have that have a firm grip on that sword. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So start memorizing Scripture. Give your mind something else to be filled with besides sinful thoughts, first of all, but you also put some bullets in your holster. Fourthly, I would just say, look, you know, the bottom line in all of this is your love for God must increase. If you're going to have victory over temptation and sin, the real issue is you need to love God more. If you're continually tempted in the same area and you're continually, you know, yielding to that sin, the problem is not that that temptation is so big or that sin is so big. The problem is your God is too small. Your affection for the things of the world is disproportionately strong in comparison with your affection for the things of God. And I say that because it seems to me that's how Jesus resisted the devil, not just quoting Scripture, but quoting Scripture that highlights the God-centeredness of Jesus. Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He could resist temptation to sin against God because his heart and his life was so saturated with God and focused on God. And that really takes us back to 1 John chapter 2, doesn't it? Loving the Father is incompatible with loving the world. When you love the Father, the things of this world lose their luster. You aren't attracted by all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, because you're preoccupied and satisfied with all that is in God. So that's what we need to cultivate, a higher view of God, a deeper love for God. You know, if I walk into a candy store, we just say right now, let's just all go out and have candy. Find the nearest candy store. You know, I could walk in any candy store, or any candy aisle in the grocery store anytime, and I'm not fazed at all by anything in there. I just go right straight for the Reese's peanut butter cups. That's it. I don't even see the rest of that stuff. It's garbage. It means nothing to me. Well, when you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that doesn't leave a whole lot of room to love sin, does it? So that's what we need to do. So I encourage you, take heart today that you can gain victory over the sin in your life. You can resist temptation. James 4, you know, resist the devil. Draw near to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit to God. That's what we need to do. And we need to keep our eyes on Christ, the example that he sets for us here. But, you know, I want to encourage you even more with the reality that we have here in Jesus more than just an example, more than just a model for how we are to resist temptation. We have here a Savior. We have here a champion. We have here one who, unlike us, doesn't fall to sin and who therefore can save us from sin because we will fall to temptation, and we do. So we don't just need a model to show us how to do it. We need a Savior to deliver us from when we don't. And we have that in Christ. He passed the test. He endured. He resisted. He came away out of this whole deal without sinning. Verse 13, the devil finished. He was done. There's nothing else he could do. He left. Jesus won. So I encourage you, you know, no matter how defeated you may be by the sin in your life, Jesus saves, and our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's not built on someday I'm going to get there, someday I'm going to stop sinning, someday I'm going to whip this thing. I'll let you in on a little secret. No, you're not. But Jesus did. Trust in Him and follow Him. Let me close with this one verse, the one that probably ought to ring in our ears every time we're tempted. And if you don't do anything else, memorize this one verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Own that. Own that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage and for the instruction. We thank you for Christ, for his sinlessness, and for his victory. Our hope is really built on him, not ourselves. We know that. Thank you. We have in him a great Savior. We're great sinners, and we need a great Savior, and he's it. We thank you for him. Give us comfort, Lord, encouragement, even if we're deep in the trenches right now of temptation or maybe even caught in sin. I pray you would give us hope today that there is a way out. Help us to fix our eyes on Christ and look for the way of escape and know that you're not tempting us. You're testing us, but you're not putting on us something more than we can bear. We can endure it. Give us the hope to persevere this morning and trust you and see the victory on the other side. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.